Before we begin this morning, it's good to be back in your midst. We've been traveling the last couple of weeks. And I think Brother Art probably brought to you the love of the Portland Convention where we were 2 weeks ago, and probably the Grugians as well. I'll also bring you the special love of Brother Bruni and Sister Robin Hack and their children as well. And also the Brands, Michael and Ginger from Seattle, whom we had some sweet fellowship with while we were there. Last week, we were serving in the Mohammed, Illinois Ecclesia, and we bring you love from there, too. I put it on Brother Joe's announcement sheet, but I'll give it to you anyway. Brother Harry and Sister Karen Wildblood especially want to be remembered to you, and also Sister Adele Carr, who's still doing well, still as spunky as ever, and a joy to be with. Our subject this morning, in some respects, is even shorter than our title. Our subject really boils down to one. We intend to spend some time with you this morning considering both the number one and the concepts of something being singular. You know, when someone gets up in front of you to talk about a number or something relating many numbers together, there are two distinct reactions among Bible students that you get. With one group, their eyes light up, they think chronology, or perhaps dimensions, or key scriptural numbers such as 7, 12, or 40. A little added interest and enthusiasm are already there. That's one group. The rest of the brethren, and this is probably the larger of the two groups, just kind of slide back in their seats and maybe their eyes kind of glaze over a little bit. Oh, numbers. Well, it's obvious that numbers and math hold various levels of interest amongst us. And that level usually falls at one extreme or the other. Personally, I tend to be on the enthusiastic end of these two attitudes towards numbers and scriptures. But if you're not, don't worry. Don't even start to relax too much. Even though we'll be talking a lot about numbers and the quantity of one this morning, we won't get really involved in any calculations or complex mathematical relationships or higher level math concepts. Although the number one is truly unique, its magnitude surely isn't much to get excited about, however, and because of that, you might think the number one is kind of insignificant and common. After all, it's the smallest whole number that can be used to represent something that isn't nothing. And when you bring a number up in a discourse, one thing Bible students do is instinctively, and now we're talking about that enthusiastic group, they try to factor the number you mentioned into its smaller numbers and then try to associate these smaller numbers in some way to tie it into the speaker's subject. You start looking for factors of 3, 6, 7, 12, 144, or maybe 1,000. Or you reduce the number to the product of all of its primes. And that's all the numbers that will divide into it evenly, and start looking at those. With the number one, you're kind of out of luck. Obviously, you can't factor it except into an endless list of more ones. There doesn't seem to be much value in multiplying anything by the number one because you're just left with what you started with. We do, however, rely on the notion of one to provide our whole number concept. After all, how do you get the next number but to add one? And when we count or rank things, we give preeminence. The object that gets preeminence is normally numbered one. I think I may be one behind here. There we go. Well, now you're probably saying to yourself, okay, Brother Russ, what's the significance of one anyway? Well, there are multiple things of one category. When there are multiple things of one category, there is by definition a loss of uniqueness, and each often takes on lesser importance than if there was only one. For example, what makes great paintings command such high prices? Simply, there is usually only one original. If that original artist painted many almost identical works of the same art, then the value of each would be reduced. If there is only one original by that talented artist, then that one will command the high price, and any copies of it that other artists may have made would be worth significantly less. When there is only one of something, it usually should have a greater stature or command and a greater amount of respect. As you know, our government is headed by one president. If instead, let's say, we elected a council of three presidents, each sharing power equally, each of those would command less respect and would effectively wield less power. Another aspect of the number one is it being synonymous with the concept of unity or oneness. And while unity is in fact one thing, it's also used to refer to a number of objects bound together by a common basis to effectively become one. Now, this is a very important concept that we find it mentioned numerous times in the scriptures, and we'll focus on at least one aspect of that in our consideration this morning. If you look up the number one in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find hundreds of references. And if you were going to be thorough in your study of the number one, you would additionally have to check out all the references using the article a and the preposition the in front of it. Because depending on the emphasis, these words might imply that the thing right behind it is one, the one thing. So to be exhaustive, you'd have to do that. Needless to say, if you did that, you'd have a really long list of scriptures. And we don't think that's the proper way to approach this subject. So we're not going to do that. But it would be a possibility. The important ones, as we say, most of the key concepts behind the number one are contained in three scriptures from which our title comes. This scripture from the writings of the Apostle Paul gives us the most important ones in the plan of God. Ephesians 4, 4 and 6, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are all also called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. There's a lot of ones in this scripture, and we'll spend some time on each one of them. You know, my interest in this subject was initially raised by a contemporary Christian song that I kind of like, and that song was based on this scripture, but it was written by a Trinitarian. It was subtle, but the writer did not use the exact words from the scripture. He rearranged the order somewhat to make the words fit the melody better. That's legitimate. But the words of the song enumerated in the words of the song enumerated the words of the scriptures as one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God of all, one church, one body, one spirit. And with the different order, it may not be easy to pick up the subtle substitution in. But you can see it here. Paul says one body and one Lord. But the song says one church and one body. In all these items of this text, the real text, they're all unique. They're all independent ones of each other. And they're not supportive of this concept of the Trinitarian to have both in God to be put in this singular group of autonomous things. You know, no allowance can be made even for the music, because both Lord and church are one syllable. They don't rhyme, and so you could use either one in the melody, and it would still fit. So there is no excuse for not sticking to the scriptures unless you're uncomfortable with the scriptures, that this scripture might be inconsistent with your concept of the nature of God, as a Trinitarian would be. But our mission this morning is not to talk about the misuse of scripture, but to see what this scripture tells us about the nature of God and Jesus and the other ones mentioned in this scripture. Among the Judeo-Christian religions, there are few, if any, that believe in more than one God. Since we do not subscribe to the doctrine of the Trinity, we are, however, routinely accused of believing in more than one God. Most Trinitarians feel our understanding of the nature of God would classify us as not monotheistic. Maybe the desire of those living shortly after the death of the apostles wanted to be monotheistic in order to distinguish themselves from the belief in many gods that the Romans and the Greeks and other heathens had. that they couldn't accept this scriptural concept of one God and one Son, who himself was a God, a mighty one, exalted above all creation except the Father. We, on the other hand, would absolutely classify ourselves as monotheistic. Our disagreements with the Trinitarians on the nature of God and our Lord almost always engenders a discussion of John 1:1. As it appears in the King James, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word here is Logos, as I'm sure you all know, the pre-human existence of our Lord. The oneness of the Word mentioned here is clearly indicated by the preceding Word. But there is no mention of the word one associated with God in the Scripture. We clarify the true meaning of this Scripture with the addition of two articles which imply one and which we feel are justified in the original Greek. Rereading the text with the added two articles, it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God." The rendering of this scripture in the Diaglot is almost identical in word and definitely in meaning to what we just read. In the Diaglot it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word." The addition of the article "the" before the first reference to God clarifies the reference to that being the one and only God, Jehovah. Using an "a" before the second usage of God separates and reinforces the singleness of Jesus in his pre-human existence as the Logos, who was the Word and who was a God. The appropriateness of adding these two articles is certainly debated and is by no means generally accepted by Trinitarians. But as we add testimony to it of the other scriptures, such as Colossians 1:15, which we'll read next, it enforces the foregoing interpretation of John 1. Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." You know, have you ever asked the Trinitarian why, if Jesus is God? Why, and Paul also thought that, why would he say that God is in the image of God? And adding this, let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:6 to illustrate both the uniqueness and the singleness of the Father and the Son. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." If Paul had considered the nature of God as inclusive of Jesus, he would have said, "and one Lord Jesus," he wouldn't have said, "and one Lord Jesus," but he would have said, "who is," or "who is the same as our Lord Jesus Christ." Note the different characteristics ascribed to them. All things are from the Father and by the Son. The concept of one God, wholly separate from the one Son, is so imperative to our understanding and our reliance on him as the unchangeable source of all knowledge. And to support this, we should really read a few more scriptures that relate directly to it. James 1:17. "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting or shadow." God is the same, unchangeable. God is the same and unchangeable before, during, and after Jesus' first advent. If James had the Trinitarian view, then he would not have said this, because God must have been different before the first advent than during it. James 2:19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Malachi 2:10. "Do we not all have one Father, and is not one God And that's the Greek, that's El, that's not Jehovah there. And that's not one God created us. And one final point on the oneness of both God and his Son. Jesus gave us parables pointing to the natural, so that we may more easily understand the spiritual. If truly this concept of in one and one three, if his nature with Father, not have evicted him one thing in the natural, break this episode. He didn't. Simply isn't to one thing in God being only God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, which we previously read, has a reference not only to the singleness of the Father, but also to the singleness of the Son. Again, we'll read it just for your refreshment. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Notice how Paul states this. All things are from him, and our object is to serve him. But in relating to our Lord, he clearly changes the context here. The conjunctive "and one" seems to be clearly differentiate between the established another one, the Lord Jesus. All things are from God, and all things are by Christ. When God and Jesus are truly viewed each individually as one, how consistent are all of the apostles' comments on their nature? Consider this again with Proverbs 8. And for Proverbs 8, we really like the Revised Standard Version the best. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago was I set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. And when there were no depths, I was brought forth. And when there were no springs with water, skipping down to verse 30. And then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. The singleness of our Lord and the divine plan cannot be disputed. From here in Proverbs, we see that in the beginning there was only one other than the Father, and that one was the Word, the Logos, the archangel. This one creation of the Father would be unique in yet another way. The only one to experience existence in three different natures: spiritual, human, and divine. A discussion of oneness would be incomplete without a mention of John 10:30. I and my Father are one. King James Version. Though this is a favorite scripture of those espousing the Trinitarian view, we realize that when it is harmonized with and taken in conjunction with other statements of our Lord and who are one with him, it shows a beautiful and easily understood explanation of this relationship, the singleness of each, yet the oneness of their purpose. John 14:28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. No equality. John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. These three scriptures taken together lead a reasoning mind to one indisputable conclusion, that the Father and Son are in fact each one sentient and independent being. But at the same time, they are together. They are together, one in sentiment, one in purpose, one in plans, and one in work. This is the only explanation that can harmonize the statements of our Lord being one with the Father, but yet the lesser, and that the church would be still inferior yet, being one with him, or being both part of them. What a glorious prospect for us all. If faithful, we will become one with them. One in desire, one in actions, and accomplishing the desire of the Father and the objectives of the divine plan. To deliver a race of perfect human beings, both willing and able to serve God, of their own free will throughout eternity. To illustrate the methods of oneness, Paul chooses this the natural for an illustration. And having considered the one Father of verse 6 and the one Lord of verse 5, we are now going back to verse 4 to consider the other ones in the order that Paul gave them in the Scriptures. Paul starts out our primary text of Ephesians 4:4 with one body. And this is really unique in our consideration of one. The other examples of one in the Scriptures are truly one thing. But when it comes to the one body, we have one thing composed of many members. This binding concept of oneness we alluded to earlier. Paul treats this in detail in the first book of Corinthians in chapter 12, starting with verse 12. You'll be reading from the New American Standard. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body though they are many, are one body, and so is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we all were made to drink of the one Spirit. In case you didn't get it two verses ago, Paul states it again in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not part of the body, is it for this reason any less part of the body? Skipping down to verse 18. But God has now placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one members, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Paul thus likens the physical body and its component parts joined together in oneness to make the one body. In doing so, he is not only focusing on the many, being constituted into one object, but the relationship of the individual members to that of one whole thing. Paul emphasizes that all members are necessary and by implication perform more or less specialized functions, seeming more or less important to the body as a whole. The feet and the legs do their best function at transporting us around by walking or running, while the arms and hands are best at moving or lifting or controlling objects, like moving things around or typing on a keyboard or steering a car. If the feet and the hands became jealous of each other's role and wished to switch, how efficient would it be for us to walk around on our hands? And would we even be able to do the task normally done by our hands with our feet? So it is with the body of Christ. We all have special functions and talents which make us more effective in contributing to parts of the body. I can't overemphasize the word all in that previous statement. We all have opportunities where our contribution to the body is very much effective and very much needed. We have lesser amounts of talent in one area, or maybe even no talent in one area, but in other areas we have a great amount of talent to contribute. According to our participation and contribution to those areas requiring these talents, it may be proportionally less. Where we don't have the talent, we can't contribute as much. This is only natural. But the Lord didn't call us for what we lack, but for what we can add to the body. If we are but willing just to extend ourselves a little bit. For example, consider the elbow. Pretty simple and unexciting. Maybe we could even label it unnecessary if you realize there's almost enough motion in the shoulder to position your hand and move by moving your legs. You can pretty much get your hand wherever you want it to be without your elbow. But think of all the things that our hands can do so easily in conjunction with the bending of the elbow. It would be so much more difficult and tedious if we had to perform them under the constraint, these actions, under the constraint of rigid arms. You know, I tried, but I couldn't get very far. Even trying to type this discourse with rigid, straight arms. So the elbow may not have the glamour position of doing something that the hands can do very easily, but it makes the effectiveness of the hand so much greater by doing its job of providing greater flexibility in the hand's ultimate positioning. And so it is with many in the body of Christ. Our actions and our contributions seem small, maybe sometimes simple, and even rather ineffective. But when we take the time and opportunity to do those little things, like maybe just carrying chairs or hymn books or a microphone, or participating in business meetings and service meetings, and even participating in studies, we will then make the growth and the effectiveness of the whole body greater. There are hundreds of human body examples like the elbow, but the point is always the same. If the part of the body doesn't serve an end directly, it aids in the effectiveness of another part of the body and even of the body as a whole. One thing they all share in is suffering. This is again analogous to the human body. To have an injury or disease in one part of the body, don't we often feel the effects in some other part or else have a general rundown feeling? A back problem is indicative of this. For those of us who have occasional or chronic back pain, we know that when this kind of pain arises, it affects almost everything we do. Either we are relegated to bed or to some extremely limited activity until the pain subsides. So it is with the body. When one suffers, it affects many others in the body, either causing them a decreased efficiency or it causes them to rise to the occasion to sympathize with and compensate for those functions of the body that are disabled because of injury or pain. You know, Paul assures us that there is only one spirit, and with that we would obviously agree. But there are different facets of the Spirit of God. Brother Russell alludes to these different facets as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of love, amongst others. This one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the divine mind or influence, the motivating power of divinity exercised everywhere for the Father's purpose and pleasure anywhere. It is important that we understand the oneness of the Spirit, for we are begotten by that Spirit, and we seek and pray continually for increased measures of it. And when we see the Holy Spirit working in the church, and the fruits and the graces of that Spirit are developed and manifested in the characters of the individual members, we have assurance of the Father's acceptance of our offering of consecration. If there were various spirits, each having different purposes and methods, how difficult would it be for the child of God to discern any reason have any reasonable assurance of the approval of the Father? Having evidences of the one or two fruits of the Spirit would not be any evidence of the rest if there were all separate spirits for each. But because we are assured of the singleness of the Holy Spirit that emanates from the Father, we can, with some assurance, evaluate the Father's acceptance of us based on the observance of ideally, overall, but always at least some of the fruits of the and graces of the Spirit. That's the singleness of the Spirit is in direct opposition to the spirits not from God, stemming instead from the prince of the world. These are almost always referred to in the plural. When you see spirits, plural, it's not the Spirit of God. It's the spirit of darkness. There is no singleness of purpose unless we call the defeat of the divine plan a singular purpose, as there is contrasted with the Spirit of God. Often the spirits of evil war against themselves with the resulting chaos, serving no discernible purpose, either in the short or the long term. And we tend to see this manifested more significantly at this end of the age. Let's move on to one hope. There is only one call in this age and one hope of that calling. There is no calling to the great company. There is no calling to the ancients or any modern worthy class. There is not even any earthly calling to the world of mankind. There is one hope of being called of God at this time. There was a different hope before the first advent of our Lord, and there will be another in the next stage. But Paul here again emphasizes that now, during this age, there is only one hope and one calling. In some respects, the use of the English word hope here could be misleading. The definition of our English word hope is to long for, with the expectation of fulfillment. This definition is consistent with the meaning of the Greek word ellipsis. And that's Strong's word, 1680. And that's the word from which the hope in the scripture is translated. I think, though, in many cases, the word hope in our language is not associated so much with this expectation of fulfillment, but it rather associates hope with, in terms of an outcome of more raw chance. People hope to win the large lottery every week. And rather than saying, I hope to graduate someday, there's a tendency to say something like, I plan to graduate. There's the expectation of fulfillment. But ellipsis definitely does contain this expectation of fulfillment. Even though there is no guarantee of our election as a consequence of our begettal to the divine nature, God's manifestation of his plan and character gives us the hope, the expectation of fulfillment, if we do all in our power to sacrifice the old nature, the old wants, the old desires. Paul ultimately, near the end of this life, when he wrote his letter to Timothy, had this expectation associated with the hope. When he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Clearly, in these words, Paul had the expectation of the fulfillment of his one hope. Let's move on to one faith. One faith is mentioned in our scripture in Ephesians 4:5. But what does it mean? One faith in the Father that we all share? Or does it mean individual faiths that share common principles or characteristics? Or does it mean the same beliefs? Searching the scriptures for other references to one faith yields this only occurrence. Certainly the basis for our faith is common amongst us. Paul, although is not using the phrase one faith in the scripture, it refers to the faith first delivered unto him. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Though brief, this summarizes the faith effectively. Our Lord's death was the ransom price, and that forgiveness and the consequent justification, reconciliation to God for the rest and the restitution of his believers, those come as a result of the faith in the Redeemer when in due time is made known unto all. These statements contain the essence of the gospel, for without them the remainder of the gospel can never happen. They must be received as the faith. Listen to how Brother Russell put it in reprints 15:72. Note the difference between this, God's test on the simple first principles of the gospel, and the wrong course of men who attempt to enforce upon all an entire system of faith. The true gospel is this simple faith, easily understood and confessed by the weakest babe in Christ. And it must also, and always, and equally, the faith of the most developed of the sons of God. This one faith, and not the endless ramifications and details of the faith which can lead out from it, Paul placed as the standard or test of all claiming the name of Christian. All the consecrated who agreed on this one standard or foundation of truth, Paul counted as in and of the one church. While each member was to grow in grace and knowledge and love, there would always be harmony and oneness in the faith and the fellowship in the church. If growth were kept in line and harmony with this foundation of truth. End of quote. Let's move on to the one baptism. Rotherham uses the word immersion, and so do some other translations. And this is really a better term, and it's often the term we use. The meaning of immersion is not really just the physical water immersion, but the symbolic immersion into the burial of Christ, the end of our earthly life after the flesh. Not only in the sense of the death of the desires of serving the interests of the earth, but the relinquishing of our earthly rights to life everlasting here on the earth. We see this illustrated in our Lord's statement in Mark 10:28. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" He must here be referring to the immersion in his death, because some of the apostles had been physically baptized into repentance by John. And certainly there was little doubt that any were not indeed able to undergo physical baptism. Thus we conclude that there are not two baptisms. There is only the one Paul tells us in Ephesians, in our Ephesians scripture. Some might think that the physical and the symbolic are two baptisms, but they are indeed one. The physical is the shadow or symbol of the reality of the immersion into Christ's death. In a question to Brother Russell on Ephesians 4:5, on the one baptism, someone asked him if the baptism unto repentance for the Jews constituted a first baptism, and their water immersion into Christ a second. He replied in reprint 33:56 that an immersion for the purpose of repentance as John's was not really the same as the immersion into death. So in the case of the Jews previously baptized of John, a subsequent immersion into Christ was in reality the one baptism. I didn't number them as we considered them, but can you tell me, without looking down at your Bibles, how many ones there were in that Ephesians scripture I quoted you at the start? Yeah. That's right, seven. I guess I didn't cause too many eyes to glaze over. But it's a perfect quantity of ones. A lesson in itself that even in singleness, we get this concept of perfection in the number seven from them. But a further question is there any significance to the order? Brother Russell thought there was nothing special in the order that Paul used. But I'll give you a suggestion. I'm not dogmatic on it. If you have another idea, please let me know. In general, these seem to progress upward in preeminence from the church to the Father, from the least preeminent to the most. And it only seems that our Lord should be up at number six instead of number four. Maybe Paul was thinking of that progression, but the Lord overruled him in not putting Jesus next to the Father. He gives them this separation, emphasizing their true oneness, not so you kind of slur Father and Son together here if they were to be adjacent, but they were separate. So we get another lesson into their true oneness, their true separation, and against the blending of those natures that Trinitarians suggest. Our last subtopic to the many aspects of oneness is probably the most important to us as new creatures. Coincident with our becoming one in purpose and objective with our brethren, Paul gives us one very personal example of one that's imperative to the Christian. In Philippians 3, we will read several verses, and just in slightly modified order. We'll read verse 13, verse 8, verse 14 through 16. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul was not double-minded. James 1:8 tells us that such a one is unstable in all things. Neither can one serve two masters, as our Lord recounted in Matthew 6:24. But the desire to serve one master with one mind and one purpose is that one way to attain the one hope of that one calling. It would seem that in this there is great meaning and importance of a number so small and insignificant as the number one. In conclusion, the number one, though not great in magnitude, is in essence the enumeration of one of the most grand concepts of the divine plan. It illustrates not only the uniqueness of the Father and the Son, but additionally the Church, its baptism, and its faith. Even though there are many prospective members of the Church under covenant relationship, it is the depth of the unique and one individual relationship and that covenant of sacrifice individually between the Father and the child of God that ultimately determines the unity, the oneness of the body. In keeping our hearts pure, the desire to serve the Heavenly Father, if we keep that as the ultimate purity of our motivation, and that's the one thing each one of us seeks to do, we will not only foster a closer relationship with the Father, but almost by default get a closer relationship with one another. And as we evaluate our progress in a narrow way, we may become more acutely aware of our failings in our singular covenant relationship. It is to this commitment to this covenant that is and should be most important to each one of us. The Lord has seen to it that if we individually seek to become more fully immersed servants of Him, individually we cannot help but help to become a more united and devoted body of many individuals. May the Lord continue to bless each one as you consider steadfast in that one thing you have covenanted to do, that having become part of the one body and begotten by the Holy Spirit, continuing in the one hope of your calling, following in the footsteps of the one Lord, Jesus Christ, holding fast to the one faith, and seeking an ever more fulfilling immersion into the consecration unto death, that you may, if faithful, sit at the right hand of God and serve Him for eternity. And may the Lord continue to bless your efforts to do so.